One of the most difficult and yet needful things you need to do as a believer in Jesus Christ is to come to grips with two distinct facts. Fact number one, that we know that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, that our sins are forgiven and we're heaven bound. And we also know that God comes and lives and indwells us through the person and the power of His Holy Spirit. And so we know now that we have a relationship with an all-loving and all-powerful and all-sufficient God who is capable of meeting all of the needs of our life. Fact two, the world's a mess. It's just a mess. You see, devastating world problems become very difficult to reconcile with a loving, caring, and all-powerful God. You see, when you think of God's kindness and God's goodness and God's power, you're always left with the question is, why does this go on? Why? Why is there so much suffering? Why? Why is there so much evil? Why is there so much sin? Why? Theologians and philosophers call this the problem of history. You see, the way we think about the problem of the mess that the whole world's in, or even the mess that your world's in, the way that we often think about the problem infers that the problem is God. Because if you're all powerful and all good, then why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you alleviating the problem? But really, what we find out in the Word of God is the problem is not God. The problem is us. That's where the problem is. And when God reveals that important fact, I'm afraid that many of us may not be ready to hear what He says. Would you open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1? No problem. Habakkuk is right between Nahum and Zephaniah. So you should be able to find that lickety-split. And the background is Habakkuk is a pre-exilic prophet. But he is more pre-exilic than any other prophet. He is right at the doorstep of the exile. The exile is going to occur within months of after he prophesies. So he is right there before Israel was carried off to Babylon for the 70-year captivity. And Israel is in bad shape, as you can imagine. Israel was turned away from God. Sin and immorality and vice are rampant in the country. The government is slack and inept, and the justice system is corrupt and dishonest. All right, that sounds like today. It really is. And Habakkuk doesn't look at this problem from an academic standpoint or a theoretical one. He doesn't philosophize about it. It's not theology to him. He just pours out his heart. And the reason he pours out his heart is he is bothered by the exact same problem that we are. God, why don't you do something? You see, why don't you do something about this? I mean, if you're good and you're kind and we have a covenant relationship with you and the world, my world's getting worse and worse, why don't you just step in and do something about it? Listen to what he writes. The first four verses, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry to you violence, and you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. Notice the words that he uses. In verse 2, violence. In verse 3, iniquity, wickedness, destruction, and again, violence. In verse 4, the law is ignored, justice is not upheld, the wicked have the upper hand, and justice is perverted. I hope you see something here. This is a prayer. He is praying, I think, what often we do. It's an accusatory prayer. You see what he's doing? He's accusing God. And we do that ourselves. Notice the words that he uses. How long? You don't hear. You don't deliver. You don't save. Why? You see, he's saying, as I look at my world and the mess that it's in, I don't get it. I just don't get it. I think we've all been there. Haven't you? Problems we cannot understand. Sorrows we cannot cope with. How long, God? Where are you? Why? The accusatory prayer. I can remember one of the first times in ministry I ever felt that. One of my best friends in seminary went to New England to pastor a church. And after a few years in New England pastoring the church, he got a lump on his arm. And within just weeks and months, he died. He had a great ministry there. A lot of people showed up. And I wondered, why? Why? He's only 40 years old, 42 years old. Why? He had his, look, I know how hard it was for him to go through seminary. I sat beside him in Greek class. You know, it was not easy. Why? Why not put that lump on Charlie Manson's arm? You see, have you ever thought like that? Of course you have. Like, why? You see, I just don't quite understand this. That's what Habakkuk is doing. His situation is good. His world is a mess. But if you think his situation is bad, wait till you hear God's solution. It's worse. You see, it's worse. He is not expecting to hear what he hears. God gives him one of the most unusual answers to prayer in the Word of God. And God reveals in these next verses three surprising and great truths about how God acts in a messy world. You see, the very first thing that God wants to teach Habakkuk and to teach us is this. God's ways are sometimes mysterious. God's ways are sometimes just mysterious. I mean, we kind of allude to that, don't we? But usually in a flip way. Oh, God works in mysterious ways, right? And it's usually something good happens to us. And oh, no, he really does work in mysterious ways. You see, look what he says in verse 5. Look among the nations. Observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. See, he says, God, your inaction is mysterious. You're not doing anything. God says, oh, yes, I am. But if I told you what I'm doing, you wouldn't believe it anyway. Well, and he goes on. See, he knows we have trouble believing that kind of thing. You see, God, why don't you just come in? Why don't you just come in and deal with America? I mean, why don't you just come in and deal with this country? Why not, Lord? Why not fix this place? I mean, we've had revivals in the past. Maybe that's what we need. I'm sure that's what Habakkuk was thinking. What we need in Israel is a revival. You see, and the prophets were sent, let's have a revival. That's the way this should be done. God says, no, I'm not going to do it that way. That's what we would often say too. Well, notice then what happens. His methods are not the ones that we would pick. And we see this. God has clearly other plans. Verse 6, he says, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Wait. That's this plan? Yeah. The Chaldeans are Babylonians. He says, I'm going to bring the Babylonians. They're going to sweep down upon you. They're going to rip you right out of this land. There's my plan. That's my way. Like, no, I don't really want that to be the case. You see, God reveals in Habakkuk and all through the Word of God one of the most important principles for you to understand living in this world, especially as a believer in Jesus Christ. Suffering precedes glory. I want you to think about this. Suffering precedes glory. The examples, too numerous. Abraham, Moses, the slavery for 400 years in Egypt, Job, David, our Lord Jesus Christ, Stephen, Paul, the nation Israel, that's what he's talking about here, the early church, the later church, our church, you, me. Suffering precedes glory. We don't like that, do we? But it's true. It's always true. You know, when you live as fallen people in a fallen world, it just becomes one of the principles of life. Suffering precedes glory. And by the way, even in the sense if we redefine glory in a different way, we kind of see that, don't we? If you want the glory of an earned doctorate, then you're going to suffer. You see, you don't just get the glory. That's the problem with honorary doctorates. They're not real. You get the glory. What if you lose 80 pounds? I mean, that's pretty good, right? If that's the glory, any suffering involved? Sure. The thing that I always think about, because I always go back to high school with this, we even use the term gridiron glory. But listen, there's nothing quite that speaks to this like football does. All the games are wonderful. You just feel great. People are cheering. Lights are on. It's a lot of fun. And if you win, there's a lot of glory. But let me tell you something about practice. It's horrible. It's just horrible. Summer practice is more horrible than regular practice. But it's all horrible. But if you don't suffer, you don't get the glory. You see, suffering precedes glory. And that's what you find with Habakkuk. You see, he's asking God, why? Why aren't you going to do something? And God says, I am. You see, God's ways are sometimes mysterious, and he doesn't quite know how to deal with it. Now, notice then what happens. In verse 8, he says, their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. He says, their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down and devour. And he said, and all of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward, and they collect captives like sand. That's not what he wanted to hear. You see, that's not at all what he wanted to hear. And you really can't blame him. You see, that's not what he was praying about. See, his praying the accusatory prayer, God, why don't, come on, God, do something. Get in here and do something. And bring a revival. And God says, yeah, I've got something in mind. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans in. They're going to sweep right through this place. There's going to be a lot of suffering. But there's going to be glory. You see, Israel is going to have glory. The only thing is, it's not going to be on Israel's timing. It's going to be on God's timing. You see, the glory always comes after the suffering. Now, I want you to think about your own prayer life. How do you pray? Especially when your world's in a mess. Especially when real suffering is involved. You know how you pray. Stop this. Lord, stop this. Heal him. Heal her. Protect me. Keep us safe. Watch over us. Bless us, Lord. Don't let anything painful happen to us. That's how we pray. That's interesting, though. How many of you prayed, Lord, bring suffering my way because I want the glory? Lord, I need to suffer. If Jesus Christ learned obedience through suffering, and that's what the book of Hebrews says, then, Lord, have me suffer so that I can get the glory. You're afraid, aren't you? You don't want to pray that prayer. I don't either. You see, I don't want to pray that prayer. I mean, come on. I know the fact, but I'd rather not pray that prayer. But there is no glory without the suffering. Even the incidences we think of. We fight life's final battle with pain. We call it dying. Most of the time, they're suffering. But by the way, I know what your prayer request is. You want to die quietly in your sleep with no symptoms beforehand. Yeah, I know that. But by the way, if you're loved by anybody, it's still suffering. There's still a lot of pain. You see, there's no suffering. There's no glory if there's not suffering. Suffering precedes the glory. And that's what he is telling them. And you know, you think about it, whenever he said to them, look, here's the answer. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, that had to be like yikes, no. God says yes. You see, God's ways are sometimes mysterious. And that's just the way it works. And our world, by the way, is a mess. And I don't want to disillusion you. It's going to stay a mess and then get worse. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, chapter 3. Paul writes this, Timothy and us, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And boy, does this sound like the culture we live in. Men will be lovers of self, narcissistic, lovers of money, materialistic. They'll be boastful and arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, hedonist, rather than lovers of God. And even down to verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the world. That's what the Word of God says the world is going to be like. Now, you can pray for a gumdrop, rainbow, unicorn-filled world. You can, but it's not going to happen. I can tell you that. It's not going to get better and better. It's going to get worse and worse. The suffering precedes the glory. You see, and then back to Habakkuk, when he says, they collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, in verse 10, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble and capture it. And then he says, they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. Habakkuk struggles with this. Why in the world would you use the Chaldeans to fix the problem with your people? And God says, because my ways are sometimes mysterious. See, if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. And by the way, Habakkuk doesn't believe it. He says down in verse 12, he said, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look on with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up the more righteous than they? Lord, this is a bad idea. God says, no, it's not. See, God really works in mysterious ways. I don't know if you think about that. Turn with me to Numbers 22, about as mysterious as you can get. Numbers 22. This is a story of Balaam and Balak. Balak is a king, and he hears about the Israelites coming into the promised land and how they're just driving everybody out. And so he gets Balaam, and he says, look, Balaam, here's what I need you to do. You got some inside pull with God. I want you to curse Israel. You just give them a curse, and God will curse them, and we'll be okay. And I'll make you a very, very rich man. Well, verse 20, God came to Balaam at night and said, if the men have come to call on you, rise up and go with them. But only, he said, the word which I speak you shall you do. After not going for a while, God says, you can go to them. Now, I think Balaam's thinking, all right, this is a money-making proposition. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the leaders of Moab. Now look how quickly this happens. But God was angry because he was going. Wait a minute. Verse 20 said you can go. Verse 22 said God's angry because you're going. Well, like always, God has insider information. He kind of knows what Balaam's thinking. Balaam's thinking this is a chance to do pretty good. You see, so God is angry. Like, you would still do that to me? Now watch how this works. And now he was, at the end of verse 23, now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. That seems normal. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, a theophany, the Son of God, he says the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. So, detour. He's going down the road. Donkey sees, turns off, goes down into the vineyard. Okay? It says, Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back on the way, but no luck. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. That must have been an ouch. Ow. And then what's he do? He strikes her again. Donkey. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with a stick. Now, I'm telling you, God works sometimes in mysterious ways. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you struck me those three times? Now, how many of you had that experience? I mean, what's your reaction? What would your reaction be? Excuse me? No, watch. Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a mockery of me. That's not what I would have said first. Wait a minute. When did you start speaking? How do you do that? I mean, wouldn't that be the question? How many times a donkey speak? Balaam is so self-absorbed that he basically says, because you made a mockery of me. And if I had a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. Stupid donkey. By the way, here is a man losing an argument to a donkey. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? No. Hey, look, check my history out. Have I been a good employee? Yeah. Have I ever done this before to you? No. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. Now, I ask you, could have God just appeared in front of Balaam the first time, as he did right here? Surely. Why didn't he? Here's a real important thing to remember. Why didn't he? I don't know. God's ways are sometimes mysterious. You see, he uses the donkey. Why? So my ways are mysterious. If I told you, you wouldn't believe it. Turn with me now to Isaiah 44. I want to give you another example of this, a different way entirely. Isaiah 44. Again, a pre-exilic prophet. Now remember, the pre-exilic prophets are telling the people of Israel that if they don't turn back to God, they're going to be judged by God. And in this case, they're going to be taken into captivity. But God reminds them in verse 21 who they are before him in the assurance of their glory in the future. He says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. He says, you will not be forgotten by me. He said, I have wiped out, he says, your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Now that's this great glory idea, but they're going into captivity. But God is going to say, but not for long, 70 years. Now watch at the end of this chapter, verse 28. God says, it is I who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Now, if you don't know this, let me explain it. Cyrus is a pagan, and Cyrus isn't on the scene yet. He doesn't come to much, much later. God just out of the blue says, Cyrus is going to be the key guy. Now, they're not even into the 70-year captivity yet, but he says, Cyrus. And notice what he says, he is my shepherd. and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. It is the decree of Cyrus that allows Israel to go back into the land. This is before Cyrus is around. He's not here. There is no King Cyrus at this time when he writes this. Then he says in chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord, Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand. He calls Cyrus his shepherd, and he calls Cyrus his anointed. But there's only one problem. Cyrus is pagan. In fact, down in verse 5 of chapter 45, Isaiah writes this, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, now watch, he's speaking of Cyrus, though you have not known me. So how does Israel get back in the land? A pagan king. Who would have thought that? How did they get taken out of the land? Pagan king. Now, they're going back into the land through a pagan king. In other words, what? You see, God's ways are sometimes mysterious. You see, but from God's point of view, they're not at all. He sees it in a completely different way. Calling Cyrus his shepherd, his anointed, he's actually a deliverer of the people of Israel. It always works like that. The book of Revelation, something we're studying in the men and women study. You come away with a conclusion when you study the book. God's completely in control. Even the Antichrist is only doing what God allows him to have done. In fact, in Revelation 17 and 18, that's where Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. In 17, it's the religious system of the world. In 18, it's the geopolitical economic system of the world are judged by God. In 17, do you know how the religious system of the world is collapsed? By pagans and the Antichrist. The Antichrist and 10 pagan kings get together and destroy the religious system of the world. And John writes this near the end in chapter 17 and verse 17. He says, the kings of the earth who destroy Babylon, the great mother of harlots, and they do so because it is God's purpose and God's words must be fulfilled. What's God saying? I'm completely in control. You see, I am completely in control. Nothing is out of my control. But my ways are sometimes mysterious to you on the macro scale and on the micro scale. But God's ways reveal God's control. He says you will not understand him. In fact, most of the time, people don't. God's ways, the second point, are often misunderstood. Not just by, and it's always because we're careless. We misunderstand. You see, when we pray the accusatory prayer, what we're really doing, by the way, is basically we're telling God, look, if I were God, I have a way I would do this, and it's better than whatever you're not doing. That's accusatory. You see, that's accusatory. Remember the whole story of Job and all the suffering? Remember all that, everyone's advice? And Job just said, look, I'm just telling you, this isn't the way things should go about. I've been suffering so much. All I want is my chance to stand before God. That's all I want. Just give me my chance. He gets it. God comes out of the whirlwind and says, who are you, you big baby, to question me? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? By the way, tell me, where were you? You see, and again, you get Job repenting in sackcloth and ashes, and after the suffering, by the way, glory. But the whole point of it is God says, look, my ways are mysterious. I understand that. But I don't need your approval. You see, God's ways are misunderstood because we don't get it. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3. And it sure shows you the carelessness of men. Chapter 3 and verse 1. The Apostle Peter's writing and he says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. He said, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days, here we go again, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Jesus isn't coming back. Where's the promise of his coming? By the way, if you take a poll today, not just in the world, but in our country, do you think most of the people in our world believe Jesus is coming back? Not at all. He's not coming back. He's not coming. I mean, come on, people don't come back. Especially after a couple thousand years, people don't come back. Now look at the reasoning behind it. It's kind of interesting. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. We know he's not coming back, and here's our reason. He isn't come back. He's not here. So if he hasn't come back yet, then he's not coming. Is that true? No. But that's the way man sees it. And in fact, Peter goes on and says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Notice that means they're careless. That by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. He said, let me tell you something. I am as certain the Lord is coming back because the word of God says so, as I am certain that God created everything as the word of God says so. God is just as sovereign in the future as God was sovereign in the past, is the argument. He's sovereign. Then he says in verse 6, he says, through which the world at that time was destroyed. He says, being flooded with water. It's kind of a little sidebar on his part. You remember what they were saying at the time of Noah? Nothing. Hey, party. I mean, there's a crazy man for the last 100 years has been building an ark. You know, and I imagine they mocked him constantly. And I imagine how many times you think he heard is, it's not going to rain. It's not going to rain. Did it rain? See the point? You see, God's ways are often misunderstood. When I talked about my friend, I misunderstand. You see, I misunderstand. I don't know that. And I can't tell you how sinful it feels for me to accuse God of being unrighteous and unfair. Because if I were God, I would have done it differently. That's what happens here. There's one last point, and it's right at the end of verse 11 in Habakkuk 1. In the first part of the verse, he says, they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. And then he says this, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. God's ways are sometimes mysterious. God's ways are often misunderstood. But God's ways are always moral. They didn't get away with anything. In fact, in verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. He says, you can't do that. Justice and authority originates with me. And he says, and they believe that they are conquerors of that whole part of the world because of their own strength. They're only conquerors because I put them in the role of conquerors. You see, that's the arrogance of man. That's why even in the Old Testament he said, I put kings on the throne. You see, that's the whole idea. God's ways are always moral. The world thinks that it is, that the world has created history up till now. God says, the world don't create anything. History up till now is just exactly the way I sovereignly wanted it to go. The world thinks that it's creating history now, and God says, you're not. I'm completely sovereign over the way the world is right now. And we believe as man that in the future, we will establish where the world goes. And God says, you will not. I will establish where the world goes. You see, I will do that. God's ways are always moral. God is running this show. I mean, he warns us about it over and over again. I know the end from the beginning. There's a time for everything. You know, there's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. There's a time. God says, but understand, I'm in control of the times. You see, all of it. Then what in the world does God want from us? Because this is perplexing to us. Trust. Faith. That's what he wants from us. He wants us not to be careless and misunderstand him. And so the next time your world, the whole world, is in a mess, let me give you some advice. Pray your heart. Pray your heart. But don't do it in accusatory fashion. Where are you, God? Why aren't you doing something? Don't do that. That's just blatant sin. You see, we're accusing God. But pray your heart. Just as Jesus Christ prayed his heart in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, let this cup pass from me. And then what did he say? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. You see, there have been a lot of people throughout all the years of ministry in this church that have come and gone. And I hope I prayed for them all. And I always pray the same thing. Lord, I pray for the miracle. I pray for their healing. I do, Lord. I pray for it. Hey, have them beat the odds. Have them, Lord. That's one of my prayers. But I've learned over the years to say, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. Remember what Job said? He said, even if he slays me, I will trust him. You see, I will trust him. His ways are sometimes mysterious. I don't understand them. They're easily misunderstood, but they're always moral and they're always right. And I know this, none of us are going to escape this world without suffering. Suffering precedes glory. It has since the fall. It will till there's a new heaven and new earth. Suffering precedes glory. And so next time you want to ask, Lord, why doesn't a good and kind and all-powerful God do something about these things? Why don't you do something about this mess? Remember the words of Habakkuk. God would simply say, I am doing something about this mess. Let's pray. Father, it is my thinking that this is the problem that we all face. The problem of trying to discern your sovereign will and your ways in a fallen, evil, and sinful world. Father, as we look at life and see how messy it can get, as we look at this whole world and see how wayward it can drift, we in our hearts, Father, have an outrage. And Father, I'm afraid that what we often do is we basically say that you're not holding up your end, that if you would just do a better job, things would be much, much better. But Father, we realize that's nothing but a lie. And we realize, Father, and mostly on our part, it's just wishful thinking. But the truth of the matter is, Father, you are completely and totally in control. You are loving and kind and all-powerful, and you are sovereign, and you have providence over all your creation. And Father, my life, the lives of these people and this world are going in a direction that will never once be a surprise to you, because you are a sovereign God. Father, I would pray that if we would learn to trust you, even when we don't understand the mystery of your ways, and that it's easy for us to misunderstand the way it looks to us, that if we were to trust you, the benefit to us would be overwhelming. We would have peace. We would have hope. We would have joy, no matter what the circumstances are. It would be for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.